Dear great Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us all here this evening, virtually on Zoom, to encourage one another, to learn about this fear that we struggle with so much, the fear of exposure. God, help us have a right perspective on it. Help me as I teach to convey that, and help us to trust ever so much in you. We pray all this in your wonderful name. Amen. Yes, so I'm going to be talking about the fear of exposure. Let me get my presentation up for you. The chapter two of this book that we're going through, people are big. When people are big and God is small. And there we go. All right. So, yes, being exposed.
Trust me.
All right, so can I have a volunteer read both Genesis 2:25 and Genesis 3:7? Anybody will do if you got a Bible handy. I am going to have a couple verses here and there, so you probably should have a Bible.
I'll do that, Matt.
Thank you.
Genesis 2:25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And then Genesis 3:7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths.
Thank you, Greg. Was that Greg? Because I never saw anybody. I just heard a voice. It sounds like Greg.
Yeah.
Thank you, Greg.
See me? I'm giving thumbs up.
That's the downside of having a slideshow. I see four people. I can actually see five people now. And I forgot the little intro part, but that's okay. We're going to talk about the aspect of the fear of man called it's the fear of being exposed. The last couple of weeks we've considered the fear of man and the fear of the Lord. And today we're going to define what the fear of exposure is and what the real problem is with that. And as we're going to glean from this verse real quick that it's traced all the way back to the fall. Shame and separation from God were part of the results, the immediate results of Adam and Eve's sin, our parents' sin. And with the shame and separation comes the fear of being exposed by God and by man. So left unchecked or left undealt with, this fear can be a driving force in our life. Rather than the biblical force that we live by faith in the Son of God. So we just read, Greg just read those verses for us. So what's going on here? Why, according to scripture, why do we fear being exposed? What's at the heart of it? I'm going to say this. My original intent was to be able to respond both in the slideshow and, out loud. We're going to mostly go out loud. But if you have something to say in the chat, please do. And Tim, I appreciate if you can monitor that because I won't be able to watch that very much.
So I'm monitoring the chat. Is that right?
Yeah. Now, if somebody wants to share via chat, please let me know through that.
Cool. I'll call them out if someone chats.
Thank you. Appreciate that. So does anybody want to answer, like, according to the scriptures, what Greg just read, what's really at the heart of the fear of exposure? What's going on there?
Can you hear me?
Yes.
I would just say that, you know, you're afraid of looking bad in front of God for Adam and Eve, that they've done something wrong, but as far as us before man, maybe the fear of rejection for me personally.
Thank you.
One thing, Matt, that it seems like those two verses are kind of a before and after contrast. And what happened in between was the kind of like what Sherry was alluding to was the fall, was the sin where they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so there's maybe that's the big thing that changed from the naked and not ashamed to the then seeking a covering. So sin is introduced in between those.
And the realization that comes from sin, all of a sudden, and for Adam and Eve, they're both, their soul and their body were both realized as being naked. They're naked before God, and they suddenly were ashamed. So we fear being exposed because of the sin and shame that's related to sin. And this is silly, I know, but our fear of exposure to man is really based on this fear of our very real exposure to God and the truth of his word and to the cross, just like the silly Dracula meme here. All right. So I'm going to read this long quote here in a minute. Let me just stop looking at the Dracula meme. I feel embarrassed that I put it there now. So what happened? The fall, the single greatest event to afflict the human race. With the disobedience of Adam and Eve, sin entered the world, and with sin came the shame from sin, for sin. Sin is described in the Bible as the breaking of God's law, 1 John 3-4, and the falling short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So that drives that wedge, that infinite wedge between God and man, and it produces shame, because sin is, honestly, disgusting, right? It's morally reprehensible before God and unacceptable to God. And because of sin, they should have felt that shame. They needed the covering. They tried to cover themselves up, right, with their fig leaves or whatever. So ever since then, we've had the temptation to cover and hide and retreat inward, to build walls and cover ourselves up. In the book we're reading, When People Are Big, God Is Small, Ed Welch describes it this way. Every day is like Halloween. People putting on our mask is a regular part of our morning ritual, just like brushing our teeth and eating breakfast. Underneath the mask, people are terrified, who are terrified that there will be an unveiling. And indeed, the masks and other coverings will one day be removed. If we feel exposed by people, we feel devastated by God. One way to avoid God's eyes is to live as if the fear of other people is our deepest problem. They are big, not God. So we tend, according to this quote, we tend to make the most out of the fear of man because we're really, really trying to cover up and push away and hide away from that fear of God. So how does the shame and fear of exposure relate to our fear of others? What are we hiding? I think there's two categories that I see, and I'm gonna read a bit from this from my book or my notes here. So bear with me. But the first category is our shame for our own sin, our self-imposed nakedness. To put it plainly, it's a form we have a self-exalting and self-demoralizing pride. We're either focused on maintaining the perceived image of who we are and what we want, an actual image of who we are, what we want people to see who we are. But the root is the same. We don't want who we are to escape the boundaries of control. This is a problem because it denies God's all-seeing gaze and it denies the grace that is found when true and honest fellowship exists among the saints. Our hearts are sinful, self-promoting, self-PR firms looking to spin or disguise every piece of self-revelation in order to avoid others' knowledge of who we are. So we tend to do these things might still be unsaved. We have hidden or unrepented sin that we've dealt with. We might have past sin that still haunts us, but we are all doing this just as a way to cover up this nakedness. This is where a lot of our shame, our personal shame comes from. this is the kind of shame that comes from the things that we've done in our own life, our own sin nature. But there's also a second category here, and it is the sin caused, the shame caused by other people's sin. And that could be, you've been victimized, you've been hurt by somebody pretty badly, you've been sinned against, or even like a parent, parents might recognize this when their child does something that reflects poorly on them, embarrasses them. So we have all these examples of shame based on sin that we're trying to cover up here. I want to say a little bit about the other imposed nakedness, the other imposed shame, very quickly, because especially these two categories here that you've been victimized and you've been sinned against, right? Obviously, you're not responsible for somebody else's sins. It's kind of a, you know, like if somebody's been, when we say the word victimized, I think of the most obvious example is like rape, that sometimes a rape victim will feel shamed, and they have a hard time like admitting what had happened, to them. And there is this aspect of that's not on them. They don't need to feel shame about that. But there's also an aspect of that where they have to still deal with their own sin, right? And sometimes I want to make sure we're still working on addressing our own sin. This is a tough subject here, to talk about, because like when you're talking to somebody who's been victimized so terribly, you want to be sensitive to them, but there is a shame that they still need to deal with that is their own. Does anybody have any questions or comments about these kinds of areas where we're going to feel shame about?
So Matt, just to clarify, so you're saying that person who's victimized, you're saying they shouldn't feel shamed over what was done to them, even though they often do. It's very normal to, but you're saying in addition to that, there's also just the fact that this person has their own other sins. You're not saying they shouldn't have sin in that instance or whatever. You're just saying
But even I was also thinking, I was trying to think of this further, is like, think about, because you, in your sermon today, you're talking about, you know, making decisions like in the job force where, your decision's not going to be popular. And it could cost your job. And in this instance, I was thinking about like sexual harassment issues, right? And very real instances where, somebody's being compelled or feeling like they're compelled to do something in order to keep a job, like an actress, the casting couch situation, right? In that case, I've been wrestling with that. There is an instance where there is some modicum, there is responsibility on their part. They're making a decision to keep this job. But they're also being victimized at the same time. So there's that as well. It's not easy.
Yeah. that's insightful. For sure.
Yeah. Okay. And, you guys can slow me down too, because I feel like I talk fast sometimes. So if you have questions, we're supposed to last for an hour and a half, right? So how do we demonstrate the fear and avoid being exposed? How do we demonstrate fear? I think it's helpful to acknowledge that we do try to avoid being exposed. Just like Adam and Eve, we spend a lot of time seeking to hide from the gaze of God and the gaze of other people. We build fences and walls for a reason, because they're socially accepted norms for what is appropriate to display or communicate in public. But we oftentimes move past the appropriate and wise to the controlling and sinful. We seek to make ourselves look better to other people to hide and cover what we really are. For example, think about the last job interview you had or resume you put together. Were you honest? How about the last mistake you made and how you found out? How were you? about the last mistake and you made and were found out by someone else. How did you react? Was it with humble ownership or fault or frantic denial of responsibility? These are important indicators for us as we discern whether we truly fear God or fear being exposed by man by escaping. For instance, I know myself when I am confronted by something, whether it's sinful or just kind of mistaken stuff, I tend to try to downplay my own problems or fears or sin. I downplay it so that I don't look quite as bad, right? It's an example from my life, I think. All right. Of course. So we tend to hide, cover. We seek to escape. There's a whole bunch of things here. We seek to uncover and expose others. We hide in private. I'm going to go through each of these. Don't worry. I'm not just rushing through them. At home, in close relationships, at work, at church, and before God. Whoops. All right. So first of all, a lot of these are, first few or so are kind of under the auspices of fleeing from God. We seek to escape, to avoid that exposure. In our attempt to avoid being known, we build for ourselves idols to hide and escape. These false gods offer a perceived safe haven for us as we attempt to flee from the true Jehovah and the reality of who we are. We seek to lose, this is a convicting one, we seek to find comfort in things that you seek to lose yourself in, kind of getting into that escape mode, into fantasy kind of things, and I'm not talking like a fantasy novel, but you've got your own kind of escape world, the way that you escape. The problem with escapism is we become ashamed of the things we hide or take refuge in. So for me, personally, I've always been a reader. I love to read books, and which is not bad, obviously, but if I'm doing that to avoid the real life, you just take a book and you ignore everything for hours and hours and hours. Also, there's television and board games. I just really get wrapped up and I forget. I just kind of put everything else out of my life. I don't want to deal with anything. I don't want to think about anything. I just want to be kind of like in this little, escape fantasy world. Does anybody think of other ways, other places, that you kind of escape to, that you just kind of want to, avoid your problems with besides TV and board games?
Yeah, work.
Work, that's a good one. Yeah.
Exercise and either participating in or watching sports.
Good.
Not wrong in themselves, but can be an escape.
Right. Good.
I'd say music, audiobooks, podcasts. I think there's often just an apprehension of silence, and so I try and fill up my time with some sort of noise in my ears.
Great, yeah. And these ones that we mentioned so far, there's nothing necessarily wrong with any of them so far. Like, they're all legit things. They're fine. There are other areas where people tend to escape, drugs, pornography, sexual fantasy, things like that. Sometimes, some people escape in food, eating disorders. Somebody else? John? Oh. Yeah, we got the idol of work, the image management. You want to pretend like you're somebody you're not. So the tragic irony is that each of those escape things, they actually increase our fears and experience of shame. Our seeking of these tools says something true about us. We have a reason to feel shame, and it's right to want that shame removed. We simply look for insufficient things to cover us. As Jonathan Lehman once said, we seek to hold up and hide behind pebbles when Mount Everest is provided to us through Jesus Christ. All right. Another way we are going to hide this, avoid being exposed ourselves, is to uncover and expose others. So my take on this is there's two different avenues here. There's like the absolutely sinful avenue of like you're trying to create gossip and paint somebody in a bad light, right? You want, it's the classic, I want to put somebody else down so I feel better about myself kind of a thing, right? So, you're putting all the spotlight, the negative spotlight on that person, okay? We kind of sense that as, being bad, right? I hope, we kind of, all, most of us are aware of that and see that as a bad idea. But there's another one that this book mentioned that kind of like made me scratch my, think a little bit, gave me pause, because I actually, I don't know if I fall into this trap, but I definitely, it's a source of encouragement for me, and I wonder if it's a source of encouragement for the right reason. So the other way we might seek to uncover and expose others, is fishing for, kind of a confession of similar sins. So you're struggling personally in an area. Let's say I was struggling with pornography, right? And I confess to a brother that I'm struggling with this area, and he says, oh yeah, I struggle with that too. And there's a sense of relief that somebody else is struggling with it too. It's kind of tricky, because I was thinking about this, like, because I have had conversations like this with friends where I confess something, they confess something similar, and I feel like, oh, okay, somebody else is struggling with it too. I don't feel bad about them, but I feel better about myself. And the book made the point of warning about this is, you're still not focused on the right thing. You're still not focused on, oh, we both need a savior. We both need Christ. Yes, we both struggle with sin, and we both need Christ, and we can support each other. We don't stop at the feeling of, oh, okay, you share a similar sin to me. Big deal. Right. So, I don't know if anybody's experienced a similar feeling to that, but I found that interesting and helpful. Let's move on. Does anybody want to comment on that, or what do you think about that idea? Because that was a little bit of an interesting thought to me.
Go ahead,
Megan. No.
There's a parallel to uncovering and exposing others that's becoming extremely common now. I think in this group, probably more likely to be a target of it than a source, but people are projecting their own wrongs onto others in order to not face what they're doing.
Oh, yeah.
It's just becoming normal behavior now. It's always been around, but it's just, there's so much more of it now.
Yeah.
Yeah, I have one thought on that. There's maybe a good place for being encouraged and, you know, being able to be helped in certain ways by other brothers, in my case, or brothers and sisters who struggle in similar ways. I think for me, where it becomes sinful and wrong is when I've got this comparison and this sort of hierarchy in my mind of like, you know, where do I fall in the pecking order? Like, how am I doing compared to everyone else? And then, you know, things that get revealed about myself, those are things that push me down. And then if I see other people who are, who are, oh, it's like, oh, that person does struggle. And so in my mind, that comparison between me and that person is like, okay, well, maybe I'm not doing so bad after all.
That's true.
So I think the comparison is, for me, at least one spot where it definitely becomes wrong and sinful. But I also, yeah, I can relate to feeling encouraged at times by having conversations with people who struggle in similar ways.
Seems like like what you're getting at, Tyler, one of the helpful maybe ways of separating out what is and isn't healthy is that think of Jesus as a sympathetic high priest. You're like he understands what we're facing. So in some ways, to discover somebody else who gets it and is kind of with us in sympathy, that is genuinely comforting. But you're right, Tyler, like it's so easy and so subtle that there becomes this kind of sinful sort of dark underbelly to that, which is the comparing ourselves. And even maybe like feeling a sense of relief when you hear about somebody else that struggles. It's like, oh yeah, I'm not so bad. Just a very horizontal, ungodly comparison. So I appreciate that.
Yeah, there's a, as I think I struggle with this mentally, is the knowing that Jesus is the high priest. He's the enemy attacks with this false argument that he's, you know, Christ, because Christ didn't sin, he doesn't know. But the fact is, he didn't sin. He overcame the sin. He knows better than everybody else how to avoid it. And that's the thing that we really need to hit on. And he does know the Father's wrath because he endured it on the cross. The other, back to like the encouragement from being, having like-minded sinners or like sinning friends, I guess, I think maybe one of the good things I've always gotten out of that is just to remember that, that, you know, as clever and as tricky as Satan is, he's not that clever. He's doing the same thing to everybody. He's trying to deceive everyone. And, Christ is, victorious over him. And when my friends and I confess our sins to each other, we can hold each other accountable. And, you know, I've been fortunate to have a lot of Christian friends that like end up pointing us to Christ. I think the takeaway for me is just remember to be pointing to Christ, not to be like just relieved and super happy that somebody else is sinning, right? You know, we mourn each other's sin.
Can I add in to that?
Yes, of course.
I was thinking about the verse when you're sharing about that, just that the no temptation has beset you but that which is common to man. That's, you know, like it's given to us to help us actually be encouraged in not in our sin, but in the fact that we are not alone in our temptations. And and so I think that there's that encouragement even with other brothers and sisters in Christ that, you know, we're not alone. We're not the one that has sinned so greatly that Christ, is not going to help us overcome this sin, because this sin is unique to the blood of Christ, ability to redeem us and to, sanctify us in those things. So I think that, yes, your point of like, as it points us to Christ and points us to encouraging us to see, okay, yes, other people have struggled in these areas, and yet as they've looked to Christ, Christ has empowered them to overcome and to grow and to be sanctified and to redeem and for those things to be worked for good, even for those who love the Lord, are being called according to his purposes, that those are the areas that, that we can be encouraged even as in others' struggles as they have struggled towards Christ in the process. But if we're using it to excuse or condone or minimize our sin because it's, you know, it's like, oh, everyone struggles with that kind of response, then yeah, that is where we fall short and then actually be overcome by that sin all the more.
Yeah. Thank you. Anybody else, on that particular subject. Let's in private, the next bullet point there, just really think about it. What is your private life compared to your public life? Is it the same? Is it different? What are the things that you're doing right now that no one else knows about and you're embarrassed for another person to know? Maybe it's not something very serious or that you consider serious, but why are you hiding? In what ways are you feeling that those things may be exposed, and what are you doing to hide those things in your life? You don't need to be particularly just think about those things. We'll revisit that question. What are you doing? How is your private life different than your public life? We'll try to examine that a little later. At home, in close relationships, where there are great deals of sharing and vulnerability and honesty, there's also a greater temptation to fear, exposure, and shame. The closer you become to a person, the more you can feel that they will one day see you for who you really are. When hiding and covering characterize a marriage, intimacy and communication are undermined or destroyed. So are there sins that are easy for you to confess to God, but not to another person? Like, especially, I've, struggled with this, I got married in my 30s and kind of got used to my own, private, independent thinking, and got married and had to, still working on adjusting on being open open and vulnerable to my wife, Christy. It's always, what am I hiding from her? Is there something I'm hiding? I need to figure out if I'm doing that. Why am I not being able to confess things I talk to God with to her? Even with my son, with our child, like there's some things I feel like, we could, be a little more, I need to be a little more open with him even. I think it'd be good because, teenagers don't like to talk. It'd be good for him to figure out how we should work together as a Christian family. Family of the church family, not just our home family, but how we should be open and communicating with each other to encourage one another. At work, what are the things you're hiding from your coworkers, your boss? Maybe it is that gnawing fear that you're being found out to be incompetent. So you spend every moment seeking to cover and polish your performance. This can obviously be more difficult when you work for a boss that doesn't tolerate any mistakes. Anybody have that problem? Having a work environment where you feel like you're hiding things, hiding your incompetence.
Maybe a version of that, Matt, too, would be something like what might be called imposter syndrome,
uh-huh.
Where you're not quite sure that you are up to speed with everyone else. And you're kind of haunted by this fear that, like, everyone gets it except you. And so, like, I've had that in my former workplace, where I would be given a task that I just, like, really had no idea how to do. And, I was, like, very slow to ask, like, for help or for more clarity or for more resources or anything. Just cause I thought, it sounds like I'm being expected to know this. So to ask for help would be just like this awful admission that, like, I don't belong here. So I ended up making actually like mistakes and wasting time when I could have just gotten some clarity. So it was a good example of just like, I was more concerned with not looking bad than just most efficiently, like what needs to happen. So
I've got that going on too. Well, I'll be sitting in a teacher meeting and they have all these terms that they start using. Whatever the latest buzzwords are. And if this first one I don't know, I should stop and ask, but I don't. And the rest of the meeting, I find myself lost and feeling like, oh, I'll never be a good teacher because of this. And then somebody, when I finally do ask him, like, oh, that's, why don't you just speak English? It's a very common thing, I'm sure. But, yeah, definitely a prideful thing to cover up and pretend like you know what you're talking about all the time. At church, Welsh says, more often I overhear people who talk as if the church were the enemy. Sometimes these people have been hurt by people in the church and then make a decision not to be hurt again. They generalize from the specific case to the entire church. If one person hurt me, then the church hurt me. At other times, we act as if the church is an enemy because of our own sense of shame. In other words, since we can see the things in our lives that shame us, we assume that others see them too. Usually, however, we treat the church as an enemy because we have not been taught by scriptures. So, I know it's like a little silly, but I know they probably encounter people who don't want to go to church, because they think they'll burn as soon as they walk through the door. That's them covering up the shame a little bit, but is anybody, I'm sure that you've had bad experiences at church. You may have been tempted to, I want to talk about that, being tempted to blame the church as a whole or feeling like the church was at fault for the sin of one person or just a bad church or what?
I can share something, Matt. It's not like super, super, I mean, like, it might be a little bit related to what you're saying, but like, I remember like back in, or like a few years ago, like when I was in like undergrad, like I think it was like freshman or sophomore year, and like I was in like a really bad season of like just where I was. Like there were times where I would like feel guilty to go to church because I felt very unclean. And so I think personally for me, I definitely know what it feels like because you, like you feel like you kind of have to like brush everything off and kind of come into church really clean sometimes. And I would say that was something that I wrestled with because it was like, I always thought I had to like have this positive, better image of myself instead of coming in clean and broken or unclean and broken.
I think it's relating. It's not necessarily blaming the church, but you know that you're going to feel like you're going to be exposed at the church. Mm. Yeah. Right. You feel exposed anyways. I keep accidentally clicking on the, sorry guys.
This is Greg. I was going to share, not so much the experience of feeling, like I'm going to be blamed by the church or anything. And this kind of overlaps with at work as it relates to my calling as a pastor. I was thinking about it in the context of when I'm with other pastors, like at pastors' meetings or at conferences or some kind of event or context like that, I can face a great temptation in comparing myself to other pastors and be afraid of being exposed to not be as knowledgeable as other guys may be, or not be as gifted of a preacher as other guys definitely are, or any number of things like that. And it can play into the life of the church because it's that same fear of being exposed. And so it plays out among us as pastors as well.
Thanks, Greg.
And I've definitely heard people express like fear of like public praying with the body and that kind of stuff because they feel like their prayers won't be as eloquent or articulate as others. And that fear of like just engaging in corporate activities being, you know, fearsome because other people sound better than they do in their prayers or their presentation. That could be a temptation as well.
Yeah.
You know, it's interesting thinking about it, even in terms of our corporate worship. I think one beneficial reason that God has us even to corporately confess our sins, as we usually do each week, we have some form of a prayer of confession. Every week it ministers to me in being reminded that we're all fighting the same spiritual battle, and it helps. Even just that practice helps be reminded that we need not fear being exposed to God, as it were. We've got a positive side of how we can help alleviate some of those fears. That,
oh, definitely.
That contributes to that.
Yeah. All right. One special, I guess, category that's kind of newer with this demonstration of fear is social media, which is pretty interesting. In that social media seems to be all about exposing yourself to others, right? It is a in reality, it really is a kind of avoidance and development of cultural avoidance. So because it is the ultimate controlling. You're controlling what, like a news organization or like a PR firm. You're controlling the image that's going out there. Some people are just posting everything and whatever they want to. There's nothing necessarily wrong with these, like using these things, but right. But it is a way that people is a more recent phenomenon, I suppose, that people have created an image for themselves to hide behind, and it is kind of ends up being kind of a trap that you have to maintain that image, and then like if you messed up, like I mean we got this. You messed up like a 30 years ago. Well, 30 years ago. It's not that old. How old is Twitter? And if you messed up like 5 years ago, when you were an 18-year-old kid, and now your stuff is going to be exposed to the world, and your shame is going to be out there for everybody to see. Or if somebody took a picture of you when you were a kid, when you were a young adult doing something really stupid. And now that shame is there for everybody to see if you can't control it. So, I mean, like social media is like, it's a really dangerous, I guess, slippery slope kind of a thing. There's nothing wrong with it, necessarily, other than, it's a time sucker. I was doing Twitter, I guess, all the way leading up to the election. And I vowed, like, as soon as the election happens, I'm off Twitter because I was spending so much time on it. And feeling emotional, like all the time, like emotionally drained all the time. But I wasn't posting anything, so that wasn't really the issue for me. Is creating an image, but I know some people are putting that, controlling that image of themselves, putting that mask out there for everybody to see on social media. So that's a new kind of a phenomenon to think about and consider. Unless you have something to say about that, I don't really have a lot to say about this other than just be careful. I was talking to Zach and Josh last summer about this, and I think I really decided to back off of social media because of one of those conversations we had, just because I was wasting so much time. But I don't know. I don't have anything else to say about that, unless you do. Does anybody want to add to the social media issue?
Yeah.
Yeah, go ahead.
I think there is something wrong there, and I think you're expressing it just indirectly. There's okay. A sense. I don't think most people understand the designs behind these platforms that are designed to encourage bad behavior and habitual behavior. I finally just deleted my social media accounts, and I'm feeling better. And I wasn't particularly involved in it. So there are inherent problems there. There are reasons to consider maybe not doing that. And you have to look at your own behavior and the results that you're getting to make that kind of decision. For me, it was just, I don't need this influence in my life. Right. I have social contacts, but they're in person. They're not through social media platforms. And then there's the tracking and surveillance aspect of it, which I won't even go into.
Right.
You hinted at it there, but it's much worse than that.
Well, I think, yeah, thank you. Yes. I think you're right in a lot of aspects. I think, I mean, it's a personal wisdom decision you have to make. I know that some people, need it for work, their businesses and things like that. It's useful. But yeah, maybe personal use is a little troublesome sometimes, most of the time.
Matt, if I could ask real quick, I don't want to derail you too long on this issue. So let me know do you want to move on time wise or can.
No, you can go ahead and say something. I've got.
Sure. Cool. So just, I really appreciate you pointing out, like, you know, one of the big traps here, especially pertinent to our lesson, is kind of image creation, curating an image that we're projecting to the world about ourselves. And just seeing that as a real danger from the standpoint of fear of man or love of man's approval, et cetera, wanting to hide the real us and not expose the real us. But then, like you said, there's also that danger of that we all have the people we follow in our feed that kind of don't seem to have like a filter or discernment of like, this is maybe not the appropriate context to share that post. You know what I mean? And so, you know, there's, I just wonder, okay, if it's not appropriate to share anything and everything, but it's also a spiritually dangerous thing to be going down this road of who do I want people to see me to be? What's maybe, is the whole thing just doomed to basically being foolish and sinful? Or is there any like guiding wisdom that like, if you're going to use social media in a godly way, what should be the kind of guiding motivations in like, what do I post? Does that make sense?
Yeah. No. Yeah, sort of. I mean, well, first of all, like the idea of having actual real friends in real life, in the church is probably the more important aspect. And like they have the term friends on Facebook and Twitter and Instagram. And that's kind of a misnomer, right? These are people that, and some of them are friends and some are people just like some random person. So those aren't really your friends, and you really need to have, as far as friends are concerned, you need to have real life interactions with them. And that's where you need to have those, unfiltered discussions with, right? That, you know, maybe like, are you talking to like arguments on Facebook kind of, posts, or just saying whatever you want to say? Tim, is that what you're alluding to?
There's that possibly. Yeah. And I agree with you totally that, you know, I think I even posted about this, just that idea of there are some things that, you know, we kind of float an idea out there on social media when it would be much wiser to float it out with a trusted friend. But I'm actually also thinking like photos, you know, like, and maybe I'm thinking of something like Instagram where it's a whole kind of other thing. It's not as textual, it's more visual, and sort of this sense of like this visual landscape of my life that you can kind of create in your feed. And Facebook too is very, it can be very visual too. So I'm just kind of wondering, yeah, like I was thinking that, but text as well. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, like that, I guess with the, I mean, it's, well, I don't want to spend too much more time on this, but like, I don't have all the wisdom in the world here, but I would think like I'm advising my son, he's really not on face or on anything right now. But when he had Instagram for a little bit, I was really advising him, like just actual friends on Instagram. Right. And, you know, he just posted wrestling videos. That's all he wanted to do. But you know, I'd be really cautious about that even like cause you know, kids are posting each other. I think, kids send each other pictures that are inappropriate all the time. But on, you know, friend, actual friends, if you're going to do it, and be real cautious about who your friends are, just like in real life, because your real friend, I mean, friends, and before we had social media, I had friends that were negative influencing me in similar ways that people negative influence on Instagram. So just be really, try to be wise about who your friends are. But it's better to have real life friends.
There's some real dangers there too.
Yeah.
I just accidentally hit friend on a button, a person I never intended to hit it. And I just kind of waited to see what happened. This turned out to be a really creepy predator, and I just unfriended later on. But I'm old enough to deal with this. What happens when kids do this?
Yep.
Yeah, yep. I think there's a lot of good warnings out there. I also, I kind of come across social media from the opposite perspective in the sense that my husband kind of forced me into it. And largely because, he wanted me to be aware of what was going on in the social media world, especially as it relates to ministry opportunities and things mm-hmm. that sometimes people are willing to share on social media that you wouldn't necessarily be aware of as far as per opportunities. I've been really encouraged and blessed, but also eye-opened just by a little mama's group that's fairly secular, but most of the people I don't really know on there, but I've had plenty of opportunities to share the gospel and point people to Christ in that opportunity and very broken relationships and hard situations. So there is positive that comes out of that. And I know you weren't fishing for this at all, Tim, but I just wanted to say that like, there's like one, you are one out of like two people who have super encouraged me on Twitter to actually look at Twitter again, by just, your grace-filled, truth-filled, in humility messages that you do post on Twitter. And I think that there's a, especially in this world where truth is so, it is black and white, but yeah. it's so hard to find that black and white so often in finding truth and, in the social media world. And so I've really appreciated, your voice on Twitter, as something that, that could be an encouragement. I've seen it be an encouragement to several people too. So I, you know, it's like there's ways that I see it as very God glorifying too, and so
yeah, encouraging. Praise God.
It can be a tool. Yeah, you're right. All right, let's move on from social media. Let's get some examples of shame and the fear of exposure in Scripture. So we got this. Obviously, we've already talked about the story of Adam and Eve and their shame, their nakedness. And we have the story of David and Bathsheba, this is the ultimate cover up of fear of exposure on David's part. It's pretty remarkable that, this guy could have anybody, he had multiple wives already and he decided, I want somebody else's wife and, took her for himself and then, arranged a battle. A whole battle so that her husband would die. So it all in order to cover up his illicit affair. I love telling, I've told this story in my actual classroom when we talk about, what do you call it? Oh no, I can't remember. Oh, an allegory and how Nathan uses, allegory to convince David or to show David, how his sin is, what his sin is really like. And it's like, oh, David forgot the main character of the Bible, God that sees everything. God knows. And then, we have the other, another example. Oops. I keep doing that. This is me teaching in classroom too. I keep pressing buttons everywhere. Proverbs 17:25. In which I'll go ahead and read that, maybe. I did tell you that people have their Bibles handy. I mean, 17:25 talks about, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. So it talks about the grief, the shame that a sinful child might put on his father, as the prodigal son, might be considered one of those children until he returns to his father. So that's, if you have a son or daughter who is wandered from the Lord, yes, there is a sense of, this is, it's scripturally, you're going to feel that shame until they come back. Again, this is one of those things where it's, well, I guess it could be on you if you never taught them. The Bible tells you to teach your children, train them up in the instruction of the Lord. So if you didn't do that and they wandered off and did their own thing, then I guess that is kind of like on you as a parent. But if you did and they just wandered and did their own thing, then there it is. But it is, that is another aspect of biblical, feeling shame for sin and trying to cover it up. Can anybody think of any other examples from scripture of, people being ashamed, of exposure? Anybody else think of any other examples?
Even our passage this morning, it seems like Herod is, you know, like I said, it's like a telltale heart thing. Like, John's back, you know, like he's feeling ashamed probably for what he did.
Yeah.
One that comes to mind for me is Joseph's brothers when they sold him into slavery and obviously developed a whole lie to their dad of what happened and carried that on for many, many, many years. Completely covered their sin.
Man, that would be hard to forgive your kids for doing that. What else? Anybody? And then there's a bunch.
The third crow of the room.
Say that again? I think somebody said the third crow of the rooster, is that they said? So that would be Peter. Yeah.
Yeah, I guess when. Oh, sorry.
Go ahead.
Well, I guess when I could add to the. Right now, I just finished 1 Samuel, and like the idea of like how Saul was always kind of like humiliated, and like he would always try to cover everything up that he was doing with like, oh, it's like David's fault and things like that. But it was really just his heart that was hardened, and David was trying to soften him. So that was kind of what I was thinking.
About can anybody think of another example of somebody who's been shamed because of somebody else's sin? Is it Tamar? T-A-M-A-R? She was victimized. And maybe even Noah a little bit. He was literally exposed and his son was shaming him. Okay. Well, let's look at some questions for thought for yourself. I mean, if you feel comfortable answering these questions in group, that's fine. I would imagine some of these are not going to be comfortable, but we are talking about the fear of exposure. So going back to some of the questions I asked earlier in the text, these questions you could consider to wonder if you're struggling with this fear of being exposed here. So in what ways is your private life different from your public life? So are there things when you're by yourself that, like, are you participating in sin or anything like that and then covering it up and never, like, confessing for it? Or is it just, are you a different person in your private life than your public life? Do you have Costanza and Seinfeld have the two different worlds? And you have this world over here and this world over here and never the twain shall meet, right? That's a dangerous precedent for yourself. Are there sins that are easy for you to confess to God but not to other people? And I think a big one in this area is especially the sins that we kind of have, you know, big stigmas. Well, you know, if you struggle, like, let's say you struggle with pornography, right? And it's kind of like, kind of really, you know, you're really ashamed, right? And you pray to God, you're asking God to help you out, but if, I mean, that's a tough one to tell somebody else that you're struggling in that area, because you kind of feel like a creep, right? So it's, you know, things like that. What are things about yourself that you'd rather other people not know about? And what are your tools of avoidance? So I guess you could think about these questions. Does anybody want to talk about any of them for yourself? You want to answer any of them for yourself? I don't expect everybody to get over their fear of exposure right now, but does anybody want to answer any of these questions?
What was your last one, Matt?
What are your tools of avoidance? How do you avoid being exposed?
Okay, so I can think of all kinds of ways. I will confess that, and it's not a, what's the word? Christ is not an escape or a pity thing, but not seeing stuff, or in certain contexts, I can definitely fear people. There's a generic fear of man because I don't know what's going on. So were my words appropriate then? What do those faces look like?
Mm.
And I don't say that as a poor me in the least. It's more a, who am I trusting in? Am I more afraid of those unseen faces? Is there a smile, a frown, disgust? Oh, I get it. That kind of thing. That can occur, which is no fun admitting, but it's true. And it's a definite fear of man rather than the fear of the Lord, which God says in it, there's strong confidence, there's rest. So, anyway, that's an experience, especially in groups that I have, not giant ones or a couple of people, it's small groups in unknown places. Man, that's where I, can get inappropriately, unnecessarily nervous for some reason. Sometimes I don't even know why, but it certainly occurs.
I could certainly draw from earlier in my life. I prefer not to. That phase is pretty much over. I do consider it from time to time and the lessons learned from it. The thing now is you can't do anything in private. God sees all. If you have a close relationship with God, how can you hide anything? Even if you hide it from other people. So it's taken me a tremendous number of mistakes to even approach that point, though. So I do understand my earlier life. Oh, what a mess.
It's kind of a perfect segue anyways, because that's I do want to talk about the positive or the solution to our fear of exposure. And that first point is to recognize that God sees it all. He is our omniscient Father. Can I have Tyler, can you read Psalm 139:1-3? And can I have I can only see like two people now. So who would like to read Hebrews 4:13 for us?
I can do Hebrews 4:13.
Thank you. And the other person that started the talk, can you do Hebrews 10, 1 through 18 in a minute? Have that ready?
Yes, Harriet.
Thanks, Harriet. And then can I have
what was that again? What was it again?
Hebrews 10, 1 through 18.
Okay.
Can I have a volunteer also do Isaiah 61, 10?
I can do that, Matt.
Thanks. And another volunteer, Colossians 3, 10 through 15.
I can do that one.
Thank you. Whoever had Harriet, you had Hebrews 10. I'll just have you do the second set of Hebrews, chapter 10, 24 through 25 as well. So you're going to have two readings, Harriet.
1 to 10 and then what?
Then 24 to 25. I'll prompt you when it's time. And then one more volunteer to read 1 Corinthians 12:21.
I'll do that one, Matt. This is great.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you. All right. So the first point, obviously, and Megan alluded to God sees it all. Why are you trying to hide it anyways? So who's reading Psalm? That's Tyler.
Yep. I got that.
Thanks. Go for it.
Oh, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways.
Thanks. Hebrews 4:13, who had that one?
And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do.
Yeah, so when Adam and Eve were in the garden hiding, God said, God knew where they were. He's like asking, like, where are you? Are you hiding from me? But he knew. He knows where they are. He knew what they did. He knows what you've done. He knows where you've been, what you've thought about. He knows your thoughts. So hiding from him is futile if you're trying to. And any attempt to prevent exposure of your own heart, your own sin, is an exercise in futility. So we need to trust in the cross of Christ. Harriet, can you do 10, 1 through 18?
Of course, I need to cough. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have never desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and in sin offerings," those are offered according to the law. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Thank you. So Christ, that's always encouraging to hear that once for all at the end too. Christ has offered himself up in our place to take our shame on his shoulders at the cross once and for all. Now obviously that's once and for all if we're in Christ. If we're not in Christ, it doesn't cover us, right? And we're going to still need to feel that shame until Christ covers our sin. This is the encouraging part too. The fear of exposure comes. It's very much related to that fear of being naked. We're soul naked in front of God. Adam and Eve were soul naked in front of God, and He literally they attempted to put their own clothes on them. On themselves with those leaves, and he literally gave them better clothes right off the bat. And that's an indication of what was to come later. So who had Isaiah 61? 10. And then go ahead and read Colossians 3, 10 through 15 after that.
"I will rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels."
Thank you. Colossians 3, 10 through 15.
"And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful."
Thanks. Yes, God clothes us. He spiritually clothes us. And those are the Colossians passage has these attributes that we're supposed to put on there. The clothes of of God, or the clothes of the Spirit, essentially, almost like the fruit of the Spirit, right? So that's what God puts on us when we're saved. And he clothes us in righteousness. And it's super encouraging. No longer are we naked and embarrassed. We shouldn't be fearing exposure anymore. We have been covered. And finally, we need to mutually encourage one another, and that's the job of the church body. So Harriet, Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, and then whoever had 1 Corinthians, I forgot already.
And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
And then I had 1 Corinthians 12:21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you.
Again, that's just the importance of the body working with each other. And that's the whole role. The role of the church is to worship God together, but to encourage one another to be in line with our Father, right? So, our fear of exposure, and it's really hard to embarrassing to want to confess sin to a brother in Christ, but it's also really important to do, to lay yourself bare before them, because you are bare before the Father, and they can pray for you and encourage you. They can point you to scripture that's going to help you. I know that in the past couple of years, I struggle with some things in this church. I've had brothers here that I've met with them and talked with them, gone through the Bible together, gone through some other books together. And it's been really a fruitful time, a joyful time to be able to come out of the other end and be victorious, because God sends these people into my life, into your life to help us get through these things. Right. So. Well, we made it. I'm very abruptly ending. We're done. Okay. So we have any comments or questions, or Tim, it's all yours, I guess. I'm going to stop sharing.
No, thanks, Matt.
You're welcome.
Appreciate that. Are you willing to stick around a couple minutes?
I'm not going anywhere. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. We can. So maybe.
To talk. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. So would you mind closing this in prayer real quick, Matt, and then we'll
definitely
get out of here? Cool. Thank you so much.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful day. God, we know that we are naked and bare before you. Our souls are open to you, and we're fooling ourselves if we think anything differently, God. Help us to not fear our exposure to man, because our real fear should be in you. And again, you see everything, God. So help us to love you and entrust our hearts to you better than we have. Help us to trust our brothers and sisters in Christ and work together to encourage one another toward worship of you. We love you, Father. We pray all these things in your wonderful name. Amen.